Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 1. James 1, looking at verses 9 through 11. Before we read God's Word, let us go to God in prayer, asking for His blessing upon our time in His Word. Gracious God, what a privilege beyond all that we could ask or imagine or think, that we would have Your very words, Your very will for our lives, Your revelation of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ in this infallible Word which You've been pleased to give us. Father, may the same Spirit who used men to write these words, may that same Spirit indwell and illumine us to understand what He has written. May the veil that is over our hearts and our eyes be removed through faith union with the Lord Jesus. May this Word dwell in us richly, and this eternal perspective that we will read of here, may that be deeply planted into our hearts, and may every believer in this place live not for time, but for eternity, looking to the end when we will see Jesus Christ face to face, desiring to enter into His joy, the joy of our Master. For we are, by grace alone, servants of His. And please work in your servants by this, the power of your word, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now would you stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Moving along in our series in James, we come to James's address of our attitude regarding poverty and in wealth. If we had begun at verse 1 of chapter 1 and read to verse 11, we might think that the flow was a bit choppy. It might seem at first glance that James just randomly throws thoughts on trials and wisdom and poverty and wealth haphazardly together, no concern for structure or for argument. But it's important for us to know that that is not the case. As we look at this passage this evening, it's important to see it under the banner of verse 2, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That helps put our passage tonight in context. It's as if James is saying, let's get more specific than various kinds of trials. Let's talk about poverty and wealth. Let's talk about your attitude toward worldly riches and the riches of the world to come. Because both poverty and wealth come with their own sorts of trials, their own sorts of temptations. For example, if you are poor, your trials might include worrying how to make ends meet, how to live from paycheck to paycheck. If you are poor, you might think, there are no trials in being rich. I would definitely trade my position to be rich. If I was rich, I would have nothing to worry about. You might think that, but you would be wrong. If you are wealthy, on the other hand, your trials might include self-sufficiency, that is, imagining that you are autonomous, might include pride, finding your identity in your earthly possessions, fixing your eyes only on this life and not on the life to come. So whether poor or rich, the way we view our circumstances reveals the character of our hearts. We must see our present lives in light of the future. Especially coming off the heels of James's last paragraph about asking God for wisdom, that wisdom that comes from God alone recalibrates our value system, a value system that is controlled not by this life, not by the standard of this present evil age, but by the standards of the age to come revealed in God's infallible word. And another key theme for us to for us to consider as we look at this passage is the life of Jesus Christ himself. And you may wonder, what does Jesus have to do with this passage? I don't see his name here listed. Well, when you see key words in this passage like lowly, rich, exaltation, humiliation, that should remind us of the life of Christ seen in the hymn we just sung. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So Paul there lists three phases in the life of the Lord Jesus, his pre-existence before he entered into this present evil age, in the glory of heaven with the Father and the Spirit. And then he chose to become poor. Why? To bring sinners out of the poverty of earth into the riches of heaven, the riches of communion with the triune God by faith in him. You've heard of the false teaching of the so-called prosperity gospel. It's not hard to disprove it from Scripture. You can't read the New Testament for very long before realizing that a believer does not get prosperity in this life, whether health or wealth or whatever else. James, I think, is pressing home to us the need for heavenly mindedness, not earthly mindedness, the need to live now in light of eternity. And the main point James is pressing home to us is to say that we are to boast in our eternal status in Christ, not our temporary status in the world. Boast in your eternal status in Christ, not your temporary status in the world. So whether poor or rich, boast in what you have in the Lord Jesus, not in what you have in this age, which is fading away. What we see here is summarized very well by J.C. Ryle in his book Practical Religion, where he says, "Oh, that men would learn to live as those who may one day die. Truly, it is poor work to set our affections on a dying world and its short-lived comforts, and for the sake of an inch of time to lose a glorious immortality. Here we are toiling and laboring and wearying ourselves about trifles and running to and fro like ants upon a heap. And yet after a few years, we shall all be gone, and another generation will fill our place. Let us live for eternity. Let us seek a portion that can never be taken from us. And let us never forget John Bunyan's golden rule: he that would live well, let him make his dying day his company keeper." So that leads us, first of all, to see James pressing home to us the boast of the poor believer. The boast of the poor believer. Look there again at verse 9. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Notice specifically what the command is here, to boast. Well, frequently in Scripture, boasting is sinful. Think about in Romans, where Paul shows that boasting before God is absolutely excluded, because justification is by faith alone, totally apart from the works of the law. You have nothing to boast about in your standing before God. So if boasting is excluded for Paul, why is James commanding us to boast? Well, very simply, we are to boast not in what we have done, but in what Christ has done. We are to boast not in who we are, but in who Christ is for us. That, who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for his people, that is certainly something to boast in, to glory in, to take pride in, who we are and what we have in the Lord Jesus. And something absolutely key, absolutely central and non-negotiable in this verse, in verse 9, is that little word, brother. When we are talking about the poor brother boasting in his exaltation, we are not talking about the poor, period. We are not talking about how poverty has been eradicated because we all pool our resources and then redistribute the wealth equally to all. We are talking about the believer who is poor. I was surprised to find such confusion on this point in the commentaries this past week, that there is this non-Christian agenda today that would have us believe that poverty is a mark of election. That if you are poor, that means that God loves you and that you will be saved finally. And that same non-Christian agenda works the other way around as well, to make us believe that wealth is a mark of reprobation. That if you are rich, that means that God hates you. and that you will be condemned. And that is complete nonsense. There are poor people and rich people in the Bible who are believers. Your economic standing does not determine your eternal destiny. If you are poor, that does not prove one way or another what your eternal destiny is. If you are rich, that does not prove one way or another what your eternal destiny is. The heart of the matter is found in that little word in verse 9, brother. So are you a brother in the biblical sense? That is, have you turned from your sin? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus? Is he your elder brother? Do you find eternal salvation in knowing God as your heavenly Father through faith union with the Lord Jesus? Do you have the Holy Spirit, who Paul calls the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father? When you read brother here, think Christian, the one who has repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus. That is an all-important distinction for us to make. It is vital for us to see that we are not talking about the poor, we're talking about the poor believer. Because the sad reality is, you can be poor, you can live in abject poverty your entire life, and still be lost. God does not save the poor just because they are poor. God does not condemn the rich just because they are rich. God saves the one who repents and believes, irrespective of economic standing. We need to hear the words of Thomas Manton on this point. Listen to what he says in his commentary on James. It is not poverty, but poor Christianity that occasions joy and comfort. Many please themselves because they suffer afflictions in this world, and therefore think they should be free in the world to come, as many ungodly poor men think death will make an end of their troubles, as if they could not have two hells. Oh, consider, it is not mere lowliness that is a comfort. The brother only can rejoice in his misery and low estate. Many men's sufferings here are but the pledges and prefaces of future misery. For the present, your families are full of wants, your persons oppressed with misery and reproach, but all this is but a shadow of hell that comes after. Every Lazarus is not carried into Abraham's bosom. You may be miserable here and hereafter too. God will not pity you because of your suffering, but punish you rather, for these give you warning. Oh, consider then, is it not sad to you when you see the naked walls, the ragged clothes, and hear the cries of the hungry bellies within your families, you yourselves much bitten and pinched with want, and become the scorn and contempt of those that dwell about you? Oh, but it will be more sad to consider that these are the beginnings of sorrows. You cry for a bit now, and then you may howl for a drop to cool your tongue. Now you are the scorn of men, then the scorn of God, men, and angels. Oh, be wise. Now you may have Christ as well as others, but if not, you will perish as well as others. As God will not favor the rich, so he will also not pity the poor. So do you see how important this little word in verse 9 here is of brother? It is an all-important distinction that we are not talking about the poor, but the poor believer. James is not promoting a church-sanctioned program of salvation by Marxism here. James is telling the Christian, the believer, to fix his eyes on eternity, no matter what economic standing he finds himself in. So again, the command is for the poor Christian here to boast. The poor believer can take pride in who he is and what he has in the Lord Jesus. That's what James means when he says that the lowly brother should boast in his exaltation. Well, how can the poor believer be said to be exalted? He has no riches here, but he has riches there. Not riches now, but riches hereafter. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. 1 Peter 1, 4, where Peter says, believers have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept where? Kept in heaven for you. That is something to boast in. That is what true riches are. The poor believer can say, even though I have nothing on earth, I am incalculably rich in heaven in the Lord Jesus. James is encouraging the poor believer, the believer of humble means here. Don't focus so much on what you don't have here. Focus on what you do have there. Don't focus so much on what you don't have now. Focus on what you will have then. And don't misunderstand. James is not saying that there are never times when the poor believer needs relief from his misery. This is the same James who was perhaps involved in the book of Acts, at least tangentially, with the institution of the diaconate. So when there is a poor believer who truly needs something in our midst, we don't say, well, just boast in your exaltation. Hope you find the food and the clothing and the house that you're looking for. No, he's talking about our ultimate destiny, our heart attitude toward our circumstances. Focus on what you will have in the hereafter. So the poor believer can have that same heart of the psalmist. Think of Psalm 4, verse 7. The psalmist says, "You, Lord, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." You know, just because you are poor, you can still be greedy. You can still be preoccupied with money, even if you don't have it. And this eternal perspective that James is giving us frees us from being obsessed with the cares of this world. It enables us to have the attitude of Paul in Philippians 4. Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You say you've learned the secret to this, Paul? What is the secret? Well, if nothing else, it means knowing that you have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus. You have an inheritance coming your way that will more than make up for all lack in this life. It is the fulfillment in the life of the believer of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So it's not just wealth then, is it? It's not just riches, it's everything. It's as if God is saying here, don't boast in anything that is not me. Wisdom, might, riches, understanding, family, friends, whatever, none of it lasts. You boast in your family. I think of the life of John Owen, Prince of the Puritans. He had 11 children. And how many of those children did he outlive? All 11 of them. He was not living for this world. He was living for the world to come. Nothing in this world lasts. But if you know the one true God himself, if you know him in the Lord Jesus, in the fellowship of the covenant, that is something to boast about. That is something to glory in. That is true exaltation. No matter the temporary, worldly, physical humiliation that any poor believer could suffer in this life. Sinclair Ferguson says, "While poor in the possessions of this world, the believer may be rich in the true treasure of the kingdom of God." So the poor believer is to boast in his exaltation. Secondly, James deals with the boast of the rich. Look there at verses 9 and 10. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." So the poor person in verse 9 is clearly a believer, since he is called brother. That is beyond dispute, absolutely necessary to keep in mind. But there's a difficult question to reckon with when James turns from the poor Christian to this rich person. Who is this rich person in verses 10 and 11? It seems that the commentaries are split just about half and half on this question. Some say this rich person is a believer. Others say this rich person is not a believer. In fact, one commentator I admire seems to have thought one thing a while ago and now has changed his mind. So good people disagree on this question. So is the rich person here a Christian or not? I think it's best to see that this rich person here is, in fact, a believer, is a rich Christian. And not that it doesn't matter, but whatever position you take, the point does get across. Whether James is addressing the rich believer or the rich unbeliever, the point is very similar either way. Do not set your heart on the things of this world. Set your heart on the things to come. Do not set your heart on temporary things. Set your heart on eternal things. Set your heart on what lasts, the riches that are to be found only in the Lord Jesus, the riches of communion with the triune God, now here by faith, then there by sight, fellowship with Him, eternity with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. So if we are indeed talking about a rich believer here, what does it mean that he should boast in his humiliation? Well, it means something along the lines of, the rich believer says, compared to what I have here, compared to my riches on earth, they are dwarfed by my riches in heaven. Compared to my riches in heaven, my riches on earth are nothing. It means saying, I don't care what the world thinks of me. And James is going to get to this later in chapter 2. I don't care about sacrificing prestige, my good name in the community. I want to identify with the people of God that were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, even if they are poor and have no standing in this world. That's what it means to boast, for the rich believer to boast in his humiliation. It's the same attitude we heard of, at least similarly, we heard of this morning. It's the same attitude as Moses. Think of Hebrews 11, how the author of Hebrews talks about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Think of what Moses chose to give up, being part of the royal family of Egypt, being one who had access to riches, having prestige, having social status, and he gave it all up. Why? As the author of Hebrews says, he was looking to the reward. And looking to the reward, he knew that is something worth living for. That is something worth going through the desert for. That is something I would willingly give up this for. Moses knew, I wasn't made for this. I wasn't made for these temporary riches. This is passing away. I want what is permanent. I want what is eternal. And isn't it sobering that Moses, the psalmist, other Old Testament saints, they had less revelation from God than you and I do, and often they were more faithful than you and I are. Isn't that sobering? Gerhardus Voss, in his sermon, Heavenly Mindedness, some of you are on spring break this week, this would be a great devotional reading for you. Speaking of this heavenly mindedness we see here in Moses, here in the rich believer boasting in his humiliation. He who knows that for him a palace is in building does not dally with desires for improvement on a lower scale. Contentment with the lowest becomes in such a case profession of the highest, a badge of spiritual aristocracy with its proud insistence upon the ideal. Only the predestined inhabitants of the eternal city know how to conduct themselves in a simple tent as kings and princes of God. That is the attitude of the rich believer who boasts in his humiliation. So what if I have enough wealth for multiple lifetimes? It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. It's not what I was made for ultimately. Whether rich or poor, James is saying, fix your eyes on eternity. whether wealth or whatever else, whatever earthly thing, get rid of it in the sense of don't look at it as your identity. Look to your identity in the Lord Jesus. Herman Bavinck, in his article, Christian Principles and Social Relationships, summarizes what the Bible says about the wealthy and the poor. The wealthy are nowhere called to divest themselves of their property, although they are urgently and often admonished not to put their trust in worldly goods, to guard themselves against miserliness, and to be compassionate and share. The poor are never encouraged to demand their share of earthly goods, but rather to be satisfied and to work faithfully in their occupation. So, of course, whenever we bring up poverty and wealth, countless implications, countless questions come up. Is James saying to get rid of your riches if you're rich? Is James saying have no motivation, no drive if you're poor to get out of poverty? It's not what he's dealing with here. He's saying to the rich person, whether believer or not, whatever you have, you cannot take it with you when you die. That leads to the final point, the fading glory of riches. Look there at verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That last line there in verse 11 could be translated, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. You can hear echoes of the Old Testament here, Psalm 49, 16 and 17. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. Again, whatever you have, whatever you have rightly earned even, you cannot take it with you. It is not the meaning of your life. It is not your identity. That's one of the temptations that comes with wealth for the believer, holding on to what you've accumulated, being owned by what you've accumulated, letting the things of earth distract you from heaven. At least the poor believer, perhaps more easily, can say, I've got nothing to lose. I've got nothing to live for here. I'm not tied to this world. I can say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There's nothing for me to get rid of here. The rich believer, perhaps, may need to be more watchful over his soul. Think of J.C. Ryle's penetrating words. Money is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. Money most certainly is one of the most ensnaring and heart-changing of possessions. It seems desirable at a distance. It often proves a poison when in our hand. No man can possibly tell the effect of money on his soul if it suddenly falls to his lot to possess it. Many a one did run well when he was poor, who forgets God when he is rich. I draw the conclusion that those who have money ought to take double pains about their souls. They live in a most unhealthy atmosphere. They have double need to be on their guard. And for you who are in the Lord Jesus, who have been economically blessed, be on your guard. Again, James is not making economic statements per se here. He's not saying that it is virtuous to be poor, that it is evil to be rich, that if you have too much, try minimalism for a while, or if you're really poor, try working harder to make more money. He's not making economic statements per se. He has one simple point, one pointed application. Fix your eyes on eternity, whether you are poor or rich or anything in between. Verse 11 here speaks of how the riches of this life fade away, using the imagery of the sun scorching the grass and the flower's beauty fading away. These things fade away, but it doesn't leave the more important question answered. If these things fade away, then what lasts? What is permanent? We heard it in our call to worship this evening, but let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40, beginning at verse 6. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Did you notice what is permanent here? The word of our God stands forever. James uses the same imagery that Isaiah uses here to show us the fleeting pleasures of this life, that worldly treasures pass away like being scorched under the hot sun. Which should also bring to mind Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The rich man and the poor man, they both die. James is picking up on that Old Testament imagery. These worldly riches fade away, but the more important question, what is lasting? And the answer is there in verse 8. The word of our God will stand forever. Do you have a completed Bible? Do you have the finished word of God? Then you are a rich Christian. That is not some bumper sticker, cheesy statement. That is the truth. Do you have God's word? You are rich. Do you use your riches? Use them. You have something in your hands that will last for all eternity. When you open up those riches, do you know what that Bible tells you about what other riches are yours in Christ? That would take us all night to enumerate. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are more rich than all Fortune 500 companies combined. You have an inheritance in heaven laid up for you. You are clothed in Christ's righteousness. You are a child of God. You are raised from the dead in your inner man. You are set free from sin's enslaving power. And on we could go. Do you remember some of the prestige, the wealth, the earthly wealth that the Apostle Paul had before he became a believer in Philippians 3? Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Look at my CV. Look how rich I am. Look how much God owes me. And what did Paul think of these riches after he came to Christ? "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss." Why? "For the sake of Christ." Just those riches, Paul? "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul gave up fake riches for real riches. Paul gave up temporary riches for eternal riches. Ellie told me about visiting a friend of hers when she was in college, going to her friend's house for spring break one year. Pastor's family, humble means, and Ellie was struck by truly, the riches of this family, obviously not outwardly, but riches in their union with each other because of their union with the Lord Jesus. How they easily prayed with and for one another. How they opened God's word with one another. Ellie was especially struck going into this family's home and going into their dining room, not seeing a beautiful, expensive wood dining table, but seeing a card table in their dining room. That was where they ate, was on a folding card table. Obviously, not rich in the things of this world, but obviously rich in the things of the world to come, in what really, truly matters. Surely the pastoral word here from James is summarized by the great hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let me read you one last thing from the Puritan Richard Baxter. This is from the devotional Voices from the Past. Are you looking for a daily devotional? This is the one to get. Scripture at the top of each page, one page per day, and a wise word of application from the Puritans. Richard Baxter says this: "The sinful love of riches is when they are loved, desired, and sought after to satisfy the flesh more than the love of God, or when they lift up our pride that we may shine among men and live at a high rate of splendor. This is a great sin because it is a sin of deliberation and not just a sudden passion. It becomes idolatry by setting up a love for something which love is due solely to God. It shows a contempt for heaven, preferring the world to heavenly glory. It perverts the direction of a man's life to the wrong ends. There is no cure for an earthly mind but by presenting far greater matters to the mind. If a man were given the sight of heaven and hell, he would consider the world less than he did before. If he heard the joyful praises of the saints or woeful lamentation of the damned but 1 hour, he would seek after greater goals than scraping together a heap of wealth. Look to heaven, man. There is your home and hope. O blinded mortals that love to dwell on the earth like worms, you are immortal souls made for God himself, to admire him, love him, serve him, and enjoy him. O beg of God a heavenly light and mind to look often into heaven, and worldliness will vanish away in shame." May God make his people here in this place a heavenly-minded people who count this world as nothing and the world to come as everything.